Father, we've sung about you being our shepherd, words from Psalm 23. We know that that's a psalm that speaks about your goodness and your love following us all the days of our lives. We know that that's a psalm that speaks about how your people will dwell in your house forever, dwelling with you. And Father, we pray as we think about that dwelling place this morning, we ask that you would give us a glimpse of how beautiful and how glorious it is. Again, as we've sung, we ask that we might long and yearn to be in the place where the praise will never end. So please be at work in our minds and our hearts, however we're thinking, however we're feeling this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 25 through to Exodus chapter 31 are all about this confusing construction called the tabernacle. Basically, the tabernacle was a very expensive tent. In fact, if you wanted to rebuild the tabernacle today, the bronze needed to build the tabernacle would cost you more than £10,000. The silver needed would cost you more than £1 million. The gold needed would cost you more than £25 million. You'd then have to add the cost of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, the cost of fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, other types of durable leather, acacia wood and precious stones. All the materials are listed at the beginning of chapter 25. The tabernacle was this very, very, very expensive tent. The tabernacle was also a very elaborate tent. If you read these chapters of Exodus through, you'll notice meticulous details. We've noticed some of those over the last couple of weeks. Fine craftsmanship, spectacular artistry. There's overlaying and engraving and weaving and embroidery. The burnt offerings, sacrifices, the priests and their lavish clothes. There are fine spices and sweet-smelling fragrances. The tabernacle was a very, very, very elaborate tent. And I think when we read these chapters through, we're supposed to catch a glimpse of the sheer glory of this place. Just the word gold is repeated again and again and again. There was this special box called the Ark, which was where they kept the Ten Commandments inscribed on tablets of stone. This Ark was overlaid with gold, both inside and out. The table overlaid with gold. There was a lampstand overlaid with gold. There were plates and dishes and bowls all made with gold. The gold is described as pure gold. The priests wore gold clothes. They were decorated in gold chains and gold bells. There was gold everywhere in this tabernacle. You couldn't miss it. Another word that's regularly repeated in this section of Exodus is holy. Again, you can't read these chapters through and fail to miss that things are holy. There's a holy place and a most holy place. There are holy garments and there are holy gifts. Almost everything in this tabernacle is holy. And if it's not holy, it needs to be made holy, which is what the words consecrate or sanctify mean. Holy is a word we say a lot in church. We sing the word holy in some of our songs. But we sometimes forget what holiness means. Holiness is about being separate or set apart. God himself is holy, and the tabernacle shows us that. He's separate from us. God is separate from us because of who he is. God's the creator. We're the creatures. And God is separate from us because of what he's like. God is perfectly pure, and we're stained with sin. The tabernacle shows us that too. And in Exodus as a book, the Lord is often described as holy. He has no rivals. He is unique. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness." When the Lord appears in Exodus, that place becomes holy. Remember, it happened all the way back at the burning bush. God said to Moses, "Don't come any closer, take your sandals off." The place where you're standing is holy ground. The same happens here at the tabernacle. This place is set apart for God. It's holy. And so as we read through these chapters, we're supposed to catch a glimpse of the sheer glory of this place. Gold. Holiness. The place where God dwells. But when you read these chapters a little bit more carefully, you also notice that there are echoes of Eden all through this place. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God created this beautiful and glorious place called the Garden of Eden. Genesis says that the gold in the garden was good. There's lots of gold in the tabernacle that's very good. Genesis says that the garden had precious stones. When you read about the tabernacle, precious stones are mentioned throughout. Genesis chapter 2 refers to a stone called onyx. Exodus chapter 25 and 28 both refer to this same stone, onyx. There's a faint echo of Eden here. Do you remember how at the center of the Garden of Eden was a tree of life? And here in the tabernacle, at the center, is a lampstand. And this lampstand is designed to look like a tree. It has branches with buds and blossoms. Have a look at Exodus 25, verse 31. Here are the instructions from God. He says, make a lampstand of pure gold. There's the gold. Hammer out its base and shaft. Make its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. There's another echo of Eden here. And do you remember back in Genesis 1 how God says a lot? He's always speaking. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be sky. God said, let there be land and sea. God said, and God said, and God said. In fact, when God gave the instructions to create the world in Genesis chapter 1, he said things seven times. And here in Exodus chapter 25 through to Exodus chapter 31, as God gives the instructions to create the tabernacle, God says things, guess how many times? Seven times. The first time comes at the start of chapter 25. And then in chapter 30 and 31, we get the phrase, the Lord said six more times. Chapter 30, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 30, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 30, verse 22. Chapter 30, verse 34. Chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 31, verse 12. You don't need to look at them. You can look at them later. It's easy to spot. The Lord said, and the Lord said, and the Lord said. There are echoes of Eden here in the tabernacle. The reading we had, chapter 31. I think there are two more echoes of Eden in that chapter. So we're introduced to a man called Bezalel, or we'll call him Bez for short. Have a look at chapter 31. Let me read verses 1 to 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. If Bez had been around when they were interviewing for the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo would have been out of a job. This guy, Bez, is a genius. He's the one who oversaw the work of the tabernacle. But the one behind his genius is very clear in these verses. The Lord filled him with the Spirit of God. And back in Genesis, if you can remember, before God started his work of creation, the earth was formless and empty. But we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is the genius. He was the one behind the creation of the universe. He's the one behind the creation of the tabernacle. That's one echo here in chapter 31. But have a look at verses 12 and 13, chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Or verse 17, the Sabbath will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Or in other words, as the Israelites go about building the tabernacle, they're to follow the pattern of creation. They're to work for 6 days and then rest. Work for 6 days and then rest. And on each Sabbath, they're to remember the Lord is the maker of the heavens and the earth. I know it's been quick, but can you see in these chapters all these echoes of Eden? They're everywhere. They're bouncing off the walls and the furniture. And have a look at Exodus chapter 29. I think here's the reason why we get all these echoes of Eden. Chapter 29, verses 44 to 46. The Lord said, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting, consecrate, make holy, and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." The God of the Bible is not distant. He wants to dwell with his people. Yes, the God of the Bible is a saviour. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That's at the very heart of who he is. But why does the Lord save people? He doesn't save them and then disappear. He saves them so that he might dwell among them. I think that's why the tabernacle is full of echoes of Eden. They know that paradise was lost, but here they get to see God wants to dwell with his people again. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Here in the desert, God walked with the Israelites in the heat of the day. If you're a Christian here this morning, because of the life and death of Jesus Christ, you have been filled with the Spirit of God, and God himself walks with you today, and he will walk with you tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year. Our God is not distant. He will never disappear. He dwells with us by his Spirit. The Israelites in Exodus had to travel through the desert, and so do we. And in the Bible, the desert is a place of death. Jace has already mentioned the Manchester attack on Monday. 22 people killed, 116 people injured. It's a very sobering reminder of the fact that we live in a world full of death. The world is a place of mourning and crying and pain. This is not how God designed it to be. Paradise has been lost, but God is going to recreate it, the place where he will dwell with his people forever. So the tabernacle points us back to Eden, and it points us forward to eternity. That's what it's about for us. It's a promise that one day God will create a bigger and better Eden. A place where there will be no more death, where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. But there will be a city of gold. When you read the chapters in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it echoes the tabernacle, a city of gold, decorated with precious stones, and there will be a tree of life there. Let me read a verse from Revelation chapter 21. "Look, God's dwelling place will be among the people. He will dwell with us. We will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God." The tabernacle is a promise of God dwelling with his people, including people like us. When you read these chapters, it's clear though that the Israelites can't just waltz into God's presence whenever they feel like it. Just as when the flag is flying at Buckingham Palace, we know that the Queen is dwelling in our midst, but that doesn't mean we're invited for tea. The footmen, the chambermaids, they're allowed in, but that's only because they've got a particular job to do. And it was the same for the priests who worked in the tabernacle. They were responsible for bringing the sacrifice for the people. But even then, the priests couldn't enter willy-nilly. They had to go through extensive preparations. They had just an ordination service. You can read it in chapter 29. And during that process, this tabernacle resembled something of an abattoir, just to get ready, just for the priests to get ready. The blood of a bull was poured out at the base of the altar. Blood was smeared on the horns of the altar. Blood of a ram was sprinkled against the sides of the altar. Blood of another ram was slightly randomly put on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on their thumbs, on their right hands, on their big toes, on their right feet. And the reason for all the blood is because God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is perfectly pure, and people are stained with sin. I imagine that Queen Elizabeth II has high standards of cleanliness. The footmen, the chambermaids, they clean their shoes before they walk across her Persian rugs. But God's standards of cleanliness are infinitely higher. In order to approach a holy God, a person needs to be perfectly pure, not just on the outside, but on the inside too. And that's what all the blood here is about. Blood is the only way to get rid of the stain of sin. God's way to save a sinner is to sacrifice a substitute. God's way to save a sinner is to sacrifice a substitute. So there's a lot of blood. Humour me for a moment. Imagine we owned a time machine, and you could go back to any point in the story of Exodus. If you know the story of Exodus, where would you set the dial to? In my opinion, it would be a bad idea to turn up in Egypt during the plagues, when the water has been turned to blood, or when festering boils are breaking out, or when locusts cover the face of the ground. That wouldn't be fun. I don't think I'd pick the Passover night either, listening to the loud wailing of the Egyptians, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. That would not be fun. The crossing of the Red Sea would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Dining on the bread and meat that fell from the sky would be very novel. Sure, the light and sound show at Mount Sinai would be breathtaking. Would anyone here choose to see the tabernacle? I'm not sure we would. That's not where we'd think to set the dial. But imagine waking up every morning and looking out of your tent as you're camped in the desert. And what you see is that God's tent is there with you. Yes, you live in the desert, the place of death. Life is hard, life is painful for you and for the people you love. But you look again, morning after morning, at God's expensive and elaborate tent. And you know that He has chosen to dwell among you. He saved you so that He can dwell among you. We can wake up each morning and know that God dwells with us in the desert place. In fact, some of the people who wrote the Psalms, I think they would choose to set the dial to this point in the story of Exodus. The person who wrote Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The dwelling place is referring to the tabernacle, or perhaps later the temple. The psalmist says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." The psalmist knows that God dwells with His people. For the Israelites, His dwelling place was the tabernacle. For us today, His dwelling place is the church. Not the church building, but the church people. He dwells in the hearts of all those who know His Son. And in times of sadness, in times of suffering, God is with us. When we're walking through the harsh desert places, we can sing for joy because our God dwells with us. So far we've mentioned that the tabernacle points us back to Eden, and the tabernacle points us forward to eternity. But the tabernacle also points us up to heaven. Why don't you flick forward to the New Testament book of Hebrews? Page 1207 is where we're going. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, the tabernacle is described as a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. You see, the tabernacle isn't just about the past. It's not just about Eden. And it's not just about the future. It's not just about eternity. The tabernacle is about every day for God's people. It points us up to heaven and specifically to God's throne room in the here and now. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24. So the writer says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands." The sanctuary made with human hands is this tabernacle. "That was only a copy of the true one." And now the writer of Hebrews tells us what the tabernacle was a copy of. Christ entered heaven itself. You see, no wonder there's a lot of gold in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a copy of heaven, God's throne room. And Christ entered heaven to offer himself, verse 25. And he didn't offer himself again and again the way the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. But verse 26, Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ was the substituted sacrifice to save sinners. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews tells us that thanks to the cross of Christ, people like us today in the here and now have access to God's throne room. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, those who belong to the family of God, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to him." Let us draw near to God. So 3,500 years ago, the Israelites built a copy of God's throne room, the tabernacle. The priests could enter the copy of this throne room, and they did that to offer sacrifices, sacrifices that would point forward to a final sacrifice. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ entered the true tabernacle, the throne room of God. He had offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners once for all. He had been raised from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. And he's still in the throne room of God on our behalf. Here and now, this morning, because of what Jesus has done, we have access to the very throne room of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you don't need a tabernacle or a temple. They were only ever copies. They were only ever shadows. We've got the substance. We don't need to go on a pilgrimage. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to meet with God. Go to Jerusalem if you want, see the sights. But God's throne room is in heaven, not in Israel. And we have access here in Mangotsfield Primary School. There's a story told about a church in Cambridge. Church was very old, one of those dark and dingy church buildings. And the story goes that a long time ago, in response to a series of thefts, the police decided to hide an officer up in the rafters, in the very gloomy centre of this church building. For the officer, it was a good vantage point. He could see everyone coming in, but no one on the ground would be able to see him. Sure enough, whilst the officer was hiding, a thief entered the building. The thief picked the lock of the collection box and he made off down the road, where he was apprehended very quickly by two other police officers. Needing an eyewitness to verify the crime, they marched the thief back to the church. And they looked up to the gloomy centre of the building and the two officers asked, "Is this the fella?" Because of the ancient acoustics, the voice that came back from the shadows boomed like thunder, "Yes, that's him." You can imagine the look of terror on the face of the man who just thought he'd met his maker. It's a funny story, but it works on the assumption that if God can be found anywhere, he'd choose to live in a dark and dingy church building. the tabernacle shows us that's not the case. God's throne room, where he dwells, is in heaven, not in the city of Cambridge, not in the city of Bristol. God dwells in heaven. Here's one more thing to think about. We don't need a worship leader to help us enter into the presence of God. We don't need Soul Survivor. We don't need Word Alive to get any closer to him. Let me put it starkly. If God had intended for us to be brought near to him through music, if God had intended us to be brought near to him through music, Jesus could have spared the agony of the cross and just learned to play the guitar. We don't need a worship leader to help us enter God's presence. Music is a good gift from God, of course. We're not denying that. Singing with a crowd of Christians is brilliant. But when what we do competes with what Jesus has done, we're on dangerous ground. God's throne room is in heaven. We only have access to him because of what Jesus has done once for all. You and I, we don't need anyone or anything else. Jesus has won us access now so that we can approach God. And Jesus has won for us an eternity that is bigger and better than the Garden of Eden. Let's take a moment's quiet, then we'll sing. Group are ready, we're going to stand and sing "There Is a Higher Throne." We'll stand when the music starts.
Rise, all glory, wisdom, power. to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore.
Do take a seat. That's the formal end to our service. Do hang around for refreshments. I'll be at the back. Jace will be floating around as well if you want to catch one of us to ask us a bit more about the Village Church, a bit more about what we've talked about. Let me pray as we finish. Father, we thank you that if we've trusted in Christ, we have been filled with the Spirit. We thank you that the living God dwells in our hearts. And we do pray for his work in our hearts, even now as we talk over a cup of tea or coffee. Father, we pray that you would help us to grasp something of the glory of the tabernacle. Help us to grasp that it points us back to Eden, to paradise. Help us to grasp that it points us forward to eternity, where people like us will live with you forever. Help us to grasp the wonder of the fact that we have access to you. We are only ever one prayer away from the throne room of the living God. So please, by your Spirit, work in us, give us deeper understandings of these truths, and move us and stir us that we would want to live for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen.